be seated, church. If you don't have your Bibles open by there at this point, go ahead and turn to Psalm 66. What we're going to discover is that Psalm 66 and 67 represent a brief break from the pattern of David being the author for the Psalms. Now, this pattern will resume back in Psalm 68, but this interruption is not accidental. I believe it's intentional. It draws our attention to a different kind of voice among the life of God's people. Psalm 66 is a psalm of thanksgiving resulting from the personal experience of an individual who has seen God's power move in a mighty and unmistakably miraculous way. And so it is a testimony of someone who has walked through the deep waters of life, and they've come out on the other side, and they're not just relieved, they've been transformed. And so up to this point in the Psalms, we've encountered many cries for help. And we resonate with those prayers because those prayers meet us in our darkest moments, in our need and cries for help. When life presses in on us, when our burdens grow heavy, or when the trials seem unrelenting, we consistently find ourselves drawn to the Psalms so that we might receive the strength and deliverance that they offer. And so the Psalms serve as a compass for us, guiding us through the various storms and trials of life. But it does raise a very important question. What are we to do after God answers our prayers? How should we respond when the deliverance we seek arrives? Psalm 66 is the answer to that question. It teaches us that not only to acknowledge God's deliverance, but to celebrate it. It helps us understand that our trials are not meaningless, but they are purposeful. It calls us to a deeper, more sincere commitment to the one whom has delivered us. And so the author is unknown, but the message is unmistakably clear. This is a song of gratitude offered after a series of trials or obstacles in one's life. It moves naturally through several different movements, and we're going to trace those movements as we work through this psalm together. It begins with the first movement is a call to worship. Verses 1 through 4 says, "Shout joyful praises to God, all the earth. Sing about the glory of his name. Tell the world how glorious he is. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Your enemies cringe before your mighty power. Everything on earth will worship you. They will sing your praises, shouting your name in glorious songs." And so right from the very beginning, this psalm does not ease into worship. No, it erupts into worship. Notice the repeated commands. It says to shout, to sing, to tell, or to say. Each of these verbs are in the plural form. So this is not directed to a select few. It's not even limited to just the people of Israel, but it is a call to all the people among the earth. Every nation, every people, every voice is summoned to worship the one true God. And also, it should be noted that each of these commands are verbal. This is not silent admiration. This is not a time for private reflection. No, this is a call for expressed, audible, public praise. See, worship in a biblical sense is something that must be declared. There is a beautiful interplay that's happening here between singing and shouting. We'll look at both of those this morning. First of all, we're commanded to sing about the glory of his name. And this reminds us that singing is not incidental to worship. It is essential to someone unfamiliar with the church. Corporate singing may seem strange and unusual. Why would a room full of adults gather together to sing songs, one might ask? Well, because the people of God have always been a singing people. We do not gather merely to listen. No, we gather to respond. See, we sing because God is worthy. We sing because truth that's set to melody, that lodges deep within the heart. We sing because redeemed people cannot remain silent. Sometimes there's a tendency to treat the sermon as the main event and everything else is just secondary. The scripture doesn't allow for that. Singing is not a warm-up to the sermon. Singing is one of the primary ways we declare the glory of God together. I want you to notice that it doesn't just stop with singing. It says, shout joyful praises to God. That word shout is not casual, is not restrained. It is the language of a battle cry. It is the sound of victory. It is the roar of triumph. It is the same kind of expression that we find back in Psalm 47, verse number 1, where it says, clap your hands, all you peoples, shout to God with a jubilant cry, for the Lord the Most High is awe-inspiring, a great king over the whole earth. This is the kind of praise that both encourages the faithful as well as it declares the supremacy of God over the enemies that we face. I think if we're honest, this one aspect, I think if we're honest, there are too many churches, including this church, that is uncomfortable with this type of worship. We're far more at ease with quiet reflections than we are with joyful expressions. But Psalm 66 stretches us. It calls us beyond reserved religion into passionate admiration and praise. So what does this look like? How are we to understand this? Well, it may simply be lifting your voice more boldly in song. It could be that maybe during the song or between verses of a song or at the end of a song, we might shout out in praise unto God. This kind of shouting is appropriate not only in the singing, but also in the preaching of God's word. A few of you understand that. And maybe responding in the moment with amen or hallelujah or praise the Lord. Some of you are looking at me like, really? I don't know. It's not that hard. When we go to sporting events, we have no problem shouting for our team. Why do we have such a hard time in shouting for our God? It's easy. Come on, church. Amen. Amen. There we go. Can we get a hallelujah? Hallelujah. See, that's what church should be. That's what our gatherings should sound like. These expressions are not distractions from worship. They're participation in worship. See, we're not called to be spectators that passively observe whatever it is that's happening on the stage. No, we're called to be participants, actively engaging with praising our living God. One more thing. When others express their praise, whether in singing or in shouting, it should not cause discomfort among us. It should really stir encouragement within us. Their joy should become a catalyst for our own. It's no surprise that John Wesley once exhorted believers, and he said, sing lustily and with a good courage. Beware of singing as if you are half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. A great word of encouragement. I mean, ultimately, that is the spirit of Psalm 66. Wholehearted, unashamed, overflowing, singing and shouting unto God. Because the reality is, when you truly understand what our God has done for us, quiet restraint gives way to joyful expression. And yet, the psalm does not remain in worship alone. After calling all the earth to praise, it moves us one step further from declaring praise to declaring testimony. And so in verse number 5, the focus shifts. It shifts from a call to worship now to a call to witness. And so we see the second movement, a call to witness, from verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, come and see what our God has done. What awesome miracles he performs for people. He made a dry path through the Red Sea, and his people went across on foot. There we rejoiced in him. Do you see the shift that happens? In verses 1 through 4, the psalmist calls the world to worship God. Now in verses 5 through 7, he's going to call the world to look at what God has done. See, worship naturally gives way unto witnessing. Or to put it another way, passionate worship always leads to personal witness. And so the psalmist, having lifted his voice in praise, now turns outwardly towards others and says unto them, come and see. See, this is always the pattern of a heart that has truly encountered God. When you see something great, you instinctively want others to see that greatness too. When something amazes you, you don't keep it to yourselves. You go to others and you say unto them, you've got to see this. And so the same is true at a far greater level when we behold the greatness of our God. If there is little desire within us to speak of God and his greatness, then ultimately that issue is not a witnessing issue. It is a worship issue. It reveals that we don't see God as clearly as we ought to. That we're not grasping the full magnitude of what he has done for us. Because when we truly behold God, the God who reigns over all nature and all nations, the God who delivers us from our enemies, the God who saves us from sin and condemnation, the God that reveals himself in beauty and majesty, the God who extends his love, his grace, and his mercy. Man, when we see him rightly, we cannot remain silent. And so we go to others and we say unto them, come and see who God is. Come and behold what he has done. And so what God has done in history becomes the foundation for our confidence in the present. But the focus does not remain in the past. That's why we have verse number 7. Verse number 7 brings us in the present reality of God's rule. Verse 7 says, for by his great power he rules forever. He watches every movement of the nations. Let no rebel rise in defiance. Our God is not a distant observer. Our God is not disengaged from the affairs of this world. No, by his unconquerable power, he reigns. Not temporary, but eternally. He sees everything. He governs everything. He oversees the rise and fall of nations. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing lies outside of his authority. And so this truth ought to bring comfort for those that know him. Because the same God who delivered his people then is the same God that still sovereignly rules and reigns right now. But the truth also serves as a sobering warning for those who resist him. The text says, "Let no rebel rise in defiance." No individual, no nation, no power can stand against God and prevail. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 7 reminds us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this he will also reap." I share that with you to encourage you to remember that God sees all things. God knows all things. And ultimately, God will act upon all things. So the call to witness is also a call to respond. If we are wise, then we will humble ourselves before God. We will submit to his word. We will surrender our lives unto his Son, because the God we proclaim is not only a God who delivers, he is the God who reigns. And so, having called us to witness his work, having called us to recognize his rule, the psalmist now draws us back again. And notice what he draws us back to. He draws us back to worship. And so here, this third movement is another call to worship, verses 8 through 15. Verses 8 and 9 says, "Let the whole world bless our God and loudly sing his praises. Our lives are in his hands, and he keeps our feet from stumbling." Once again, the psalmist widens his scope. He says, "Let the whole world." And so he's calling all people to bless God. To bless means to speak well of God. It means to magnify his name. It's to ascribe to him the honor that he deserves. And notice that this blessing is not quiet, nor is it reserved. It is to be expressed loudly, openly, publicly. Why? Well, because, as the psalmist declares, our lives are in his hands. Every breath we take, every situation we face, is sustained by the power and the grace of God. He is the one who preserves our lives day by day. And how easy it is for us to forget this fact. And so we move through our routines. We make our plans. We assume tomorrow will come. Yet we live in a fallen world that's filled with dangers, disasters, and uncertainties at every turn. And the reality is, we will see tomorrow only if God ordains it. Every day is a gift. Every moment that we have is grace. That's why Scripture reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 31, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." See, our lives are not our own. They are held, sustained, and directed by God. Therefore, they are to be lived for God and for his glory. But the psalmist doesn't stop with God's preservation. He now reflects on God's purpose for our trials. Your trials that you're facing have a purpose. They're not just random. Verse 10 says, "You have tested us, O God. You have purified us like silver. You captured us in your net and laid the burdens of slavery on our backs. Then you put a leader over us. We went through fire and flood, but you brought us to a place of great abundance." I think here we're given a deeper understanding of suffering. See, trials are not random. Our suffering is not meaningless. They are not outside of the control of God. Our trials and our times of suffering are tools in the hand of a sovereign God. And so, like a refiner's fire, how it purifies silver, God uses trials, he uses seasons of suffering to refine and to purify his people. Sometimes that refinement comes through discipline. Because God loves us as his children, he will not leave us in our sin. And so when we wander, he corrects. When we resist, he disciplines. He disciplines not to destroy us, but rather to restore us into a proper relationship with him. Now, other times, trials come, and those trials come in order to prove us, to reveal what is in us. Think about how God tested Job or how God tested Abraham. He tested them not to cause them to fail. No, he tested them in order to demonstrate the reality of their faith. And so this is the same truth that exists for us today. That's why Scripture calls us to a perspective that runs contrary to how the world might view trials and suffering. That's why James writes in James chapter 1, verse number 2, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." We need to have a different attitude when we face those trials and seasons of suffering. I think what's even more astonishing is what we're told about Jesus, our Lord. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 8 says, although, let me get up out of there. There you go. Although he was a son, he learned obedience for the things which he suffered. I need you to just sit in that for a moment. Although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Why do I want us to just pause here? Well, consider this. If suffering was part of the pathway of discipleship and training for the sinless Son of God, then how much more can we expect for it to be a part of God's working in our own lives? So the psalmist describes it vividly. He says, when we went through fire and flood, and some of you know exactly what that feels like. Some of you feel as though you are in the fire and flood right now. Seasons where the pressure is intense, when the circumstances are overwhelming, when the path forward seems uncertain. But don't miss that final phrase. It says, but you brought us to a place of great abundance. God does not abandon his people in the fire. God does not leave us alone in the flood. Come on! Anyone? Do you understand how beautiful that is? We're not left alone. You might feel like it, but if you're a child of God, he does not abandon you or leave you. He's there for you. He'll bring you through them. Through every trial, God promises us his presence, his strength, and his sustaining grace. And because of that, we can rejoice. We rejoice not in the pain itself. No, we rejoice in the purpose and the promise that exists behind that trial. And so the focus shifts from verses 13 through 15. It shifts from the congregation as a whole. Now it goes to the individual worshiper. Verse 13 says, "Now I come to your temple with burnt offerings to fulfill the vows I made to you. Yes, the sacred vows that I made when I was in deep trouble. That is why I am sacrificing burnt offerings to you, the best of my rams as a pleasing aroma, and a sacrifice of bulls and male goats." These three verses are deeply personal. The psalmist is no longer speaking in general terms. He is responding in specific devotion. He remembers the vow that he made to God in his time of distress. And now, having been delivered from that season, he comes to fulfill those vows. And his offering is a burnt offering. That's significant, because a burnt offering is a sacrifice of everything is given to God. Nothing is held back in that sacrifice. This is a picture of total surrender. It points us forward to when Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, and he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You see, true worship is not partial. True worship is not occasional. True worship is not convenient. True worship is complete surrender. It is wholehearted devotion unto God. And notice also that he brings the best of what he has to offer. And so the psalmist offers rams, bulls, goats. That's in comparison to less valuable animals. I think this demonstrates to us that we should give God the very best of what we have to offer to him. Colossians chapter 3 tells us, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." This reminds us that God is not honored by our leftovers. God is worthy of the best that we have to offer him. The reality is, we have received something that is infinitely costly. That is the redemption purchased by the blood of our Lord and Savior. And in response to that, the only proper response to that is wholehearted, sacrificial, sincere worship. Here in this section, we'll see worship deepen. It'll go from corporate praise to personal surrender, from loud declaration to costly devotion. And once again, worship does not end in itself. So having come to God, having fulfilled his vows, having offered his sacrifices, the psalmist turns outward yet once again, and he calls others to listen and to hear, which leads us to the final movement of this psalm, which is another call to witness. Look at verse 16. "Come and listen, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he did for me." Now, did you see how this has now become personal? Earlier, the psalmist said, "Come and see what God has done." Now he says, "Come and listen, and I'll tell you all that he's done for me." The focus shifts from the nation to the individual, from corporate testimony to personal witness. And this is the natural progression of genuine faith. What God has done among his people must eventually be owned and declared personally for ourselves. And so the psalmist is not content to speak in generalities. No, he gives a testimony. And notice how his testimony begins with prayer. Verse 17, "For I cried out to him for help, praising him as I spoke." Which means in the middle of his crisis, the psalmist did not turn inward to his feelings. No, he turned upward. He cried out to God. And even in his desperation, his prayer was marked with praise. But notice he doesn't stop there. He also speaks of self-examination. Oh, verse 18 is critical for us. It says, "If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." See, the psalmist understood something that we must not ignore. Unconfessed sin in his life would hinder God from hearing and helping him in the midst of his crisis. Isaiah chapter 59 speaks directly to this reality. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." See, the psalmist knew that he needed God's help, and so he dealt honestly with his own sin. He didn't try to excuse it. He didn't try to justify it. He didn't ignore the sin in his own life. No, he confessed it. And that is a necessary part of a life that seeks to walk closely with God. I want you to see the triumphal declaration of verse number 19. "But God did listen. He paid attention to my prayer." And what a statement of grace. God was not obligated to listen, yet in his mercy, he inclined his ear. He heard. He responded. He delivered. And so the psalm ends where it began. It ends with praise. Verse 20, "Praise God, who did not ignore my prayer or withdraw his unfailing love from me." Man, this is not theoretical theology. This is a lived experience. The psalmist is saying, "I cried out, God heard, God answered, so I must tell, and I will tell everyone." And that leads us to the point of personal application. See, it's not enough for us to know what God has done in Scripture. It's not enough for us to know what God has done in the lives of other people. What has God done for you in your life? You see, our witness must become personal. Let me just put you at ease. If God has saved you, if he has sustained you, if he has carried you through any trial of your life, then you have a story to tell. So not only must our witness become personal, our commitment must be personal as well. This is where we get to the church. You see, the church is not an abstract idea. The church is a body that's made up of individuals. And the strength of the church is directly tied to the faithfulness of its members. Each and every one of us has a role to play. Each and every one of us has a position to fill. Each and every one of us has a ministry to offer. Let me just remind you what our mission statement says. Says that First Kingsland exists to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ through the preaching, teaching, and proclamation of his word, and by serving one another in truth, love, and grace. With those words on the screen, the questions become unavoidable. Where are you engaged in the exercising of your spiritual gift? Let me ask you this way. Who are you currently seeking to make a disciple of Jesus Christ? How are you serving within the body of Christ? What part are you playing in the mission that God has given to this church? See, Psalm 66 shows us something powerful. Faith is both corporate and personal. Yeah, we worship together, but we must also walk with God individually. We declare his glory collectively as the body of Christ, but we must also testify of his works in our own personal lives among others. And here's the thing, when God has done something good in your life, then you'll not want to keep it for yourselves. And so like the psalmist, may we become a people who are eager to go out and say, man, come and hear. Oh, let me tell you of all that God has done. May we be a little bit more eager and excited about taking the message of Jesus Christ to a community that's in desperate need of God's grace, love, and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a lot for us to consider in these few verses of Psalm 66. God, I pray that ultimately each and every one of us would search deep within ourselves to, first of all, to identify any sins that need to be confessed and repented of and receive your forgiveness and the restoration of a proper relationship with you. And Father, I pray that as the body of Christ that we would come together collectively, each and every one of us using the spiritual gifts that you have blessed us with, to make a kingdom impact in our community. God, may we stop going through the motions. May we stop giving you our leftovers. May we stop serving when it's convenient. But may our lives be holy, sacrificially lived for your glory. God, during this time as we sing through a song, any decisions or commitments that ought to be made, may each and every one of us do what's right in this moment to be in a right relationship with you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.